In this talk, we will treat with the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. In contrast to Ezekiel 38, this is a chapter that is seldom used. But in fact, it provides the wonderful sequel to all that has gone before. The judgment first kindled in the land of Israel will extend to Europe, where divine fire will purge the nations. Meanwhile, the land of Israel itself will be cleansed of the pollutions caused by Gog's forces. And a great tomb or mausoleum, described as a city of the dead, will be erected to commemorate the triumph of Yahweh over flesh. It will provide a permanent warning to the mortals of the millennium, reminding them of the results of revolt against the divine will. On a basis of faith, these mortals will be invited to enter into covenant relationship with Almighty God through His Son, and with the new government set up in Jerusalem. The Gentiles will come to understand fully the divine purpose in Israel, and will be incorporated in the kingdom to be set up by Christ. At the same time, the full regathering of Israel shall take place, and they, changed in heart, shall be granted the first dominion in the empire then established. There are one or two problems in this chapter, and in order to increase interest in its study, let me make reference to them. Consider verse 11, for example. It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude. Does this mean that the burial of Gog shall be so imperfectly conducted that a terrible stench will stop the noses of the passengers? That is how the verse reads in the Authorized Version. But we will show, when we come to deal with this verse, that that is far from the meaning of this particular verse. And that, in fact, the city of the dead is going to be set up in the land of Israel that will provide a salutary warning to all the people of that age. Again, look at verse 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you. Will Yahweh, in fact, sacrifice for the birds and the beasts of the field? Of course he will not. What then is the meaning of that verse? It has a very, very important meaning indeed, and one that is fundamental to the whole of the understanding of the millennium. These things, of course, we will outline as we go along. This chapter forms the prelude to the temple prophecies that commence from chapter 40 and go on to chapter 48. And if we might liken that temple to a city of living ones, here in the 11th verse of this 39th chapter, we have a reference to the city of the dead that shall be established in the land. So there will be a contrast in the land. There will be the choice presented to humanity. They can either select the city of the dead or the city of the living. But these dramatic features will emerge as we come to consider and expand upon the chapter. The chapter as a whole speaks of the humbling of flesh and the vindication of Yahweh. The first five verses speak of the humiliation of Gog, the terrible defeat that he shall experience at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and the multitudinous bride of Christ. Verse 1 speaks of the continued opposition of Yahweh against Gog. I am against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Verse 2, I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I will leave but a sixth part of thee, saith Yahweh. The Revised Standard Version, however, renders that as I will drive you forward. And this is supported by Rotherham's translation that renders the same statement as follows. Therefore will I turn thee about and lead thee on and cause thee to come up out of the remote parts of the north, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. So Rotherham renders this similarly to the Revised Standard Version in saying, I will turn thee about and lead thee on. The Companion Bible points out that the root of the Hebrew word here rendered six really signifies to lead. And therefore the idea is not, I will leave but a sixth part of thee, but I will drive you forward or lead you on, as the Revised Standard Version has it. So that a sixth part of Gog will not remain, but rather Gog will be led on to complete and utter destruction. In verse 3, Yahweh says, I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. The bow is held in the left hand, and the arrows in the right. God's power is thus destroyed, but not the nations with him who are smitten in their own lands, as Ezekiel goes on to show. But the effectiveness of God's army as a fighting force is completely destroyed as Yahweh figuratively smites the bow out of his left hand and causes his right hand to fall, the arrows to fall out of his right hand. And then in verse 4 we are told, "Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that are with thee, and I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured." So there is the complete and utter destruction of the Gogian host upon the mountains of Israel. And there is no hint in the original of a six-part remaining. Who are the ravenous birds of every sort and the beasts of the field that shall devour Gog? It seems to me as though these words are used symbolically of the saints. If we look at the 41st chapter of Isaiah, we find that the statement ravenous birds can be used in a figurative or symbolic sense. Thus in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 11, Yahweh says that he calls a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Here in Isaiah 46 and verse 11, a ravenous bird is described as the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. And in this chapter, it relates particularly to Cyrus. Cyrus was a man from the east who executed the counsel of God against Bel and Nebo of Babylon. He is also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we have this term used symbolically for Cyrus, the king of the east. Now whereas in Isaiah 46 and verse 11 we have it in the singular number, a ravenous bird, here in Ezekiel 39 and verse 4 we have the plural, ravenous birds. That is because it is not only the Lord Jesus Christ that destroys Gog, but the saints with him. These are the kings of the east of Revelation chapter 16, who shall be manifested at Armageddon to destroy the power of the Gogian host. If the ravenous birds can be used as a symbol, what about the beasts of the field, into whose hands Gog is to be delivered? Here again, the term can be used symbolically. The Hebrew word, here rendered beasts, is used in Ezekiel 1, and there translated living creatures. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the word is used to describe the cherubim. So that here we have the living creatures of the field into whose hands Gog is to be delivered. And this word is identified with the living creatures of Ezekiel 1 or the cherubim. The cherubim, of course, is the symbol representing the saints. So that here we have another reference to the saints into whose hands Gog is to be delivered and by whom Gog is to be figuratively devoured. In verses 6 to 7 of this chapter, we are told how the Western world will be humbled. The overthrow of Gog will bring Russian domination to an end, but then the Catholic countries of Europe will confederate in an attempt to defeat the rising power of Zion. They will lend their power unto the beast, the Germanic power of Central Europe. Revelation 17, verses 13 to 14. Meanwhile, the Lord Jesus Christ, established in Jerusalem as king, will issue an ultimatum to all nations to submit to his rule. Isaiah 18 and verse 3, Psalm 2 verses 10 to 12, and Revelation 14 all speak of this ultimatum. Revelation 14 provides the ultimatum itself, in that we have the declaration of verse 7, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." This ultimatum will be issued to all the nations once Christ has established his power in Jerusalem. Those nations that submit to the Lord Jesus Christ will be accepted. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 9 we learn that the ships of Tarshish will be among the first to do so. But after giving due time for the consideration of this ultimatum, Christ will commence his plan of campaign and conquest against those who do not. Revelation 14 and verse 8 declares that following the ultimatum of verse 7, another angel issues forth saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Babylon the Great is overthrown because it does not submit to the ultimatum of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed in verse 7 of that chapter. Israel, opposite by the saints, will be used for the purpose of subduing the nations. Zechariah 9, verses 13 to 14, and 10, verse 5, speak of this. And by this means, supplemented by the outpouring of divine power, the Lord Jesus Christ will rebuke strong nations afar off. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. Now all this is summarized in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 6 and 7. There the prophet says, I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. Notice that Gog is first of all destroyed, but Magog remains. Remember how we define Magog as Central Europe. And now Gog having been destroyed, and the shackles of Russia having been snapped as far as the nations are concerned, the nations of Central Europe will confederate together to oppose the rising power of Zion, as we have pointed out. But Yahweh says, I will send a fire on Magog. The Catholic countries of Central Europe are particularly singled out because of their past brutality and anti-Semitism against the people of Israel. But it is not limited to the Catholic countries of Central Europe. The prophet also says, and amongst them that dwell carelessly in the isles. And as we notice in the margin, the word carelessly is rendered by the word confidently. It's a similar word to that of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, where we read of the people of Israel dwelling safely, all of them. So there is a confidence among the nations in far-off parts. They will doubtless feel that they are far remote from the center of world conflict in Israel, and that they can escape the judgment that will fall upon the other nations. But the fire of Yahweh will extend to every part of the earth to purge the nations of the evil, that they might be incorporated in the kingdom of God. So, I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell confidently in the isles, or securely in the coastlands, as it can be rendered. And this term, coastlands or islands, signifies places afar off. The result of this will be, they shall know that I am Yahweh. They will be converted and accept him as the God of Israel. In verse 7 we are told, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people of Israel. Yahweh's holy name will be known in the midst of Israel. What is meant by his holy name? Incorporated in the holy name of Yahweh is his purpose, his power, and his character. This will all be revealed in the midst of Israel. The nations will see the Israelitish character of the hope. The nation will see in the mercy that Yahweh will extend to his people an attribute of the divine character. They will see in the judgments that are poured out upon the nations another aspect of his character. They will be able to behold, as we are told by Paul in Romans 11, verse 22, the goodness and the severity of God. And they will be able to make their choice. His purpose, power, and character will be made known in the midst of my people of Israel. And, saith Yahweh, I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. They will no longer profane his holy name as they have in the past. Vigorous methods will be taken to preserve the truth. Some of these methods are outlined in the 13th chapter of Zechariah, verses 1 to 4. There will be such a repulsion against error in that day that, as Zechariah tells us in this place, those that defile that truth by speaking lies in the name of Yahweh shall be completely destroyed. Those who are nearest and dearest to such will be the first to destroy him if he prophesied against Yahweh. Zechariah 13 and verse 3 says, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of Yahweh. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. Such will be the state of mind among the people at that particular time, that they will not be able to bear the errors and the lies spoken in the name of Yahweh that they have endured and encouraged in ages past. So Yahweh says here, I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. They will recognize the significance of the name in relation to the people of Israel. And they will see in the midst of Israel the plantation to the name that that we are dealt with in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 29. Jeremiah declares in the 33rd chapter and at verse 6, "Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honour before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. And so the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. They will recognize God as the God of Israel." And so we have in verse 8, the honour that shall come to Yahweh in that day from all parts of the earth and among all peoples of the earth. "Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord Yahweh. It is come and it is done." Or as Rotherham renders it, "Lo, it is coming and it is brought to pass." There's a note of enthusiasm in this statement. It is coming and it is brought to pass. What is coming and what is brought to pass? And this is the day whereof I have spoken. It is the day in which he will be vindicated. The day referred to in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12, or in chapter Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. It is the day of Yahweh, concerning which Zechariah speaks so freely in chapters 12 to 14. It is the day when he is going to be manifested before all mankind in his true character, and not in the perverted way in which he is represented before people today through the wrong ideas that have been circulated in the doctrines emanating from the churches. This is the day of his vindication. We have a remarkable statement in the 30th chapter of Isaiah and at verse 18, a remarkable statement that we need ever to bear in mind. "Therefore will Yahweh wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you." In this particular verse, Isaiah says that Yahweh waits that he may be gracious unto Israel. He is waiting for that day when he will be vindicated before all nations. He is waiting for the day when his son shall be honored in all the earth. And for those of his saints who are likewise waiting for that day, there is a sense of communion between the Father and his people upon this earth. He is waiting for that day. We are waiting for that day. And if we ardently desire that day, then we are in conformity with the will of the Father in the heavens. He waits for that day, and his anticipation is for that time when his Son shall be honored in all the earth. So the prophet is caused to say, "Lo, it is coming and it is done, saith the Lord Yahweh. This is the day whereof I have spoken." In verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, we learn how Gog's weapons are to be destroyed. The symbols of his fleshly power will be completely destroyed by fire. So in verse 9 we read that they shall set on fire and burn the weapons. The symbols of war shall be destroyed in the land of Israel. See the references contained in Psalm 46 verse 9 and Psalm 96. Under the law of Moses, it was an ordinance that anything taken in spoil be subjected to fire, and that those metals that stood the test should be cleansed and used. The law is given in Numbers 31 verses 21 to 23. And now we find that the weapons of Gog will likewise be subjected to fire. The destruction of the weapons of war in which man today places his trust will serve as a token of Yahweh's power and man's inadequacy, and will indicate that no longer will confidence be placed in fleshly power. As Isaiah says in his second chapter, verse 4, "They shall learn war no more." And therefore, in this statement of Ezekiel 39 and verse 9, there seems implied a ceremonial and national burning of weapons to testify publicly that there is no further need of such, so that lasting peace will ensue. These weapons, we are told, shall be burned with fire 7 years. Seven is the number of the covenant, and seems here to point to that covenant that ensures a millennium of peace. In preparation for it, 7 years will be occupied in repairing the ravages of war. That seems to be the meaning of the expression here, that they shall burn them with fire 7 years. What they can, they will convert to their own use. But the period of time here referred to 7 years seems to indicate the complete repairing of the ravages of war and not merely the burning of the weapons. 7 years will be occupied in restoring the land completely. In verse 10 we read that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that rob them and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord Yahweh. I believe that the language of these verses is figurative. The ancient weapons representing modern arms of war. In previous ages, such wooden weapons would have been used as fuel for the benefit of the people. And in a sense, the same principle will apply in the future. The weapons will be fed to the flames, but anything that can be profitably used will be converted to the use of Israel. And then, as the prophet points out, the people of Israel will dominate over those who at one time dominated them. For a full expression of this, compare what you read in Isaiah 51 verse 22 to Isaiah 52 and verse 3. Isaiah speaks of the great reversal that shall come to the people of Israel. They will have the first dominion in the empire to be set up by the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah 4 verse 8. And the wealth of the world will flow towards Jerusalem. See Isaiah 60 verses 5 to 9, particularly the marginal rendition. So here in this verse before us, verse 10, we have the complete reversal of the status of Israel in the land. They shall spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord Yahweh. The expression, of course, does not mean to rob in the sense that we understand the word, that is, to steal. But it means to take a spoil at time of war. Having defeated the nations, they will acquire for their own use all the possessions of those nations. In verses 11 to 16 of this chapter, we have a remarkable reference to a city of the dead that shall be set up in the land of Israel. After the land has been thoroughly cleansed of the polluting presence of the Gentile invader, a great monument will be erected therein to commemorate the victory of Yahweh over flesh. It will stand as a permanent warning to the people of the world, reminding them of the folly of revolting against God's authority and law. These verses are very seldom correctly understood. Verse 11 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea." The word for graves is from the Hebrew kaver and signifies memorial. Rotherham renders it a place of memorial for burial. The word implies a tomb that is erected as a memorial for the one that is buried within it. So that God is here stating concerning Gog that he is going to give Gog in Israel a memorial of his death. He's going to erect in Israel a memorial to his death. And this is the city of the dead, as we see later on, that will be set up in the land of Israel. Notice verse 16. "And also the name of the city shall be Hemanah. Thus shall they cleanse the land." This city is a city of the dead, and it's called here the multitude, Gog's multitude. And that multitude are the multitude of the slain. So that here we have a great memorial that is set up in the land of Israel, a memorial to the Gogian host that has been destroyed by the power of Almighty God, manifested through Christ and the saints. So he is going to give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel. And remember, when you are marking up your Bible, that this word graves is not the word Sheol, that is the normal word in the Hebrew for graves, but a word that signifies a memorial, such as a mausoleum or a vast tomb. Now the place of this memorial is the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. This is the valley route east of Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. Evidently the remnant of Gog's host shall retreat north and probably east across the Jordan. And there the final destruction of the Gogian host shall take place. And now this memorial to the defeat of Gog will be set up east of the river Jordan and east of the Sea of Galilee and of the Dead Sea. So east of the river Jordan and east of the Sea of Galilee, or east of the Dead Sea, there will be set up this great memorial to the destruction of the Gogian host. This is most significant, because when Brother Sully outlines the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, the temple study of Ezekiel 40 to 48. He points out how that those that come up to Jerusalem to worship will come up along this route, and then they will turn west to the temple itself. The temple, of course, will face east. The worshippers that shall ascend north to worship at the temple will do so along the eastern side of the River Jordan, and then they will turn west in order that they might enter the temple. Therefore, these passengers, these pilgrims in the land, because that is what the term passengers signify, will come up this route, and they will see this great memorial to go on the eastern side of the river. And we read in this verse, it shall stop the noses of the passengers. But notice that the word noses is in italics, which means that there is no comparable word in the Hebrew. It will not stop the noses of the passengers, but rather it will muzzle them. The Hebrew word signifies to muzzle. And as noses is not in the text, this vast memorial shall stand as a token of Yahweh's might and will muzzle the mouths of all who see it. When they see this vast memorial and remember the great victory that was won against such a powerful army as the Gogian Confederacy, any words of revolt against Yahweh's will be absolutely stifled. And it will muzzle the mouths of all that see it. They will not have a word to say against Yahweh. So that as people come up to worship in the millennium at the temple that shall be set up as a house of prayer for all nations, they shall first of all see this great memorial to the destruction of the Gogian host, and that will absolutely muzzle their mouths in speaking against Yahweh. And they shall call it the Valley of Haman Gog, or as it has rendered in the margin, the Multitude of Gog. So on the east side of the sea they shall see this valley and this memorial, and the name of the valley shall be called the Valley of the Multitude of Gog. Verse 12 speaks of the cleansing of the land. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land, that is, from the defilement of death. So for 7 months there will be the vast burying of this host of the Northern Confederacy, and the building of the great mausoleum that shall commemorate the wonderful victory of Yahweh at that time. In verse 13 we read that all people of the land shall cooperate in this work of cleansing the land. Verse 14 speaks of men of continual employment used to cleanse the land. They shall be employed to collect and bury any bones of the slain that may remain. They are said to do this with the passengers. What is meant by the use of such a term? These passengers are visitors to the land. But what are they doing there? The passengers of verse 11 doubtless relate to those Gentile visitors who shall enter the land to worship, as indicated in Zechariah 14 and verse 16, where Zechariah points out that all those the remnant of those nations that came up against Jerusalem to battle will go up to Jerusalem during the millennium for worship. And these passages referred to in verse 11 doubtless relate to these Gentiles who are in the land as visitors to worship at Jerusalem. But that will be after the temple has been built, and will be a considerable period after the destruction of Gog. It is assessed that the temple will not be ready for worship until probably 50 years after Christ's return. The passages referred to in the verse before us, however, apply to Gentiles in the land during the intervening period following the destruction of Gog, but before the temple is erected. What are those passengers doing there? Isaiah 60 verse 10 declares that the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls and shall help Israel in the restoration of the land. The sons of strangers, that is the sons of Gentiles, shall build up thy walls. The passengers of this verse, therefore, can relate to these strangers who will be passing to and fro throughout the land in order that they might cooperate with the people of Israel in restoring the cities as well as building the temple. These passengers shall cooperate with those men employed to search for the bones in the way suggested in verse 15. If they see a bone anywhere, they will set up a sign by it, and those employed for the purpose will take it away for burial. Thus the land will be thoroughly cleansed of all defilement to become to all mankind the land of the holy place as exhibited in the prophecy of the glory. And now, reverting to the work of the men of continual employment, the prophet says in verse 14 that after the end of 7 months shall they search. That is to say, the date of their employment shall commence from after the completion of the main burying of the host of Gog. There will be 7 months occupied in burying that host, as we see in verse 12. And then from thence onwards, men of continual employment will be engaged in searching the land for any bones, that the land might be thoroughly cleansed of the pollution of the dead. Now verse 16 speaks of this great city of the dead that shall be set up in the land, in this great mausoleum or tomb, the graves of verse 11. Ezekiel declares, and also the name of the city shall be Hamanah, thus shall they cleanse the land. The word Hamanah signifies, as we have it in the margin, the multitude. This will be the multitude of Gog, so that the name of the city shall be the multitude. But that multitude is dead. So here we have a city of the dead, a vast contrast to the city of life that the temple will reveal. The temple of which reference is made from chapter 40 on. Here was the city of the dead. It is Gog's tomb or mausoleum, and is called Hamanah, or the multitude, because of the multitude of the slain that shall be buried therein. Therefore, as I have suggested before, it will be the city of the dead. In Psalm 9 and verse 17, we read that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And in this city of the dead, this city called Hamanah, there will be emphasized this principle before all the people that come up to worship at Jerusalem. They will learn the basic lesson that the wicked shall be turned into Sheol and all the nations that forget God. And that will be impressed upon them as they see this vast mausoleum east of the land as they go to worship at the city of Jerusalem. And therefore this city of the dead called Hamanah is a vast contrast to that city referred to in the 48th chapter of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 48 and verse 35, referring to a great city that shall be set up south of Jerusalem, from whence the pilgrims will emerge to worship at the city of Jerusalem in the north, then forming a great temple, we read in verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh Shammah, as we have it in the margin, or Yahweh from thence, or Yahweh is there, as though pointing to the city of Jerusalem. Now Yahweh, of course, is the foundation of life. He is the living God, and therefore he is a great contrast to the dead Gogian host. So that whereas the people will see this city called Hamanah as they move up to the temple, they will remember that Yahweh, the living God, is there in the temple of Jerusalem. And there is the great contrast between the living God and the dead Gogian host. And thus shall they cleanse the land. Now in verses 17 to 20 of this chapter, we learn how that the nations will be invited to Yahweh's sacrifice. I've earlier referred to the ultimatum that shall be sent to all the nations from Jerusalem once the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated the Gogian host. The ultimatum will demand that the nations submit to his rule. Those who do so will be invited to join with him in a millennial covenant based upon accepting Gog's destruction as just punishment on rebellious flesh. The slain army of Gog is represented as the covenant victim, and they, as the contracting parties, are represented as figuratively eating thereof. And that is what is signified in the verses before us, verses 17 to 20. I suggest that you read these verses before we continue with our exposition of them. Notice how the feathered fowl and the beast of the field are called upon to eat the sacrifice, and that the Gogian host itself becomes the sacrifice. Now in verse 17, the Son of Man, that is Ezekiel, but remember he touched the Lord Jesus Christ,
is told to speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Here he is invited to issue this ultimatum to the nations, to make a proclamation to the nations, calling upon them to submit to his rule and to acknowledge the justice of Yahweh's action in overthrowing the Gogian host. You might look at Revelation 14 and 6 for the terms of this ultimatum, and Isaiah 60 and verse 12 for the fate of those who ignore it. But he is told to speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Now these are symbols used in the scriptures for the nations. For example, if we look at Jeremiah chapter 12 and at verse 9, you will find how that the birds are used for the nations. Jeremiah 12 verse 9, "Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird." This is Israel. "The birds round about her against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour." Now here in this verse we have these same expressions used as we have in Ezekiel chapter 39. We have them used, however, in relation to the nations, the Gentiles. They are referred to as the birds round about and the beasts of the field. So that here we have Gentile nations referred to in this particular verse. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 12, you have a similar use of the same symbol. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 12, speaking of the power of Babylon as a great tree, the prophet says, "The leaves thereof were fair, and fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the bird of the boughs of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it." So here the beast of the field and the boughs of heaven are symbols representing the nations who sheltered under the power of Babylon at that particular time. And there you see in Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 17, the Son of Man, that is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, is invited to proclaim unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. That is, to all the nations, to all the Gentile nations. He is invited to proclaim unto them the will of Yahweh. And he is to tell them to assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice. In other words, here is an ultimatum going forth to the nations, inviting them to enter into covenant relationship with Yahweh through his Son, then manifested as the victor of Armageddon. They are to come to Yahweh's sacrifice, to my sacrifice. This is the sacrifice of Yahweh, not that offered by man, which was to be unblemished flesh. Yahweh's sacrifice is the punishment of sin, that man may see the consequence of his actions and repent. Man offers an unblemished animal to demonstrate the seed of sin and as a token of his intention to crucify the flesh. That is not the sacrifice referred to in Ezekiel 39, however. In ancient times, when a covenant was made, it was confirmed by the offering of an animal. This became known as the covenant victim. And no covenant was confirmed unless this sacrificial victim was offered at that same time. The sacrifice of the Gogian host becomes the covenant victim of the age to come. And nations will be invited to accept that covenant victim as a token of their submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will become the means whereby they will be incorporated in the empire that the Lord Jesus Christ will set up. Those that refuse to accept that covenant, those who refuse to acknowledge the justice of Yahweh in overthrowing the Gogian host, will be treated as described in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 12. "The nation and the kingdom that shall not serve me shall perish." So the ultimatum before the nation is either to acknowledge the justice of God in the overthrow of the Gogian host, and accepting that as a principle whereby the nation might be incorporated into the kingdom of God, or else to perish. And so the invitation is, as expressed in this 17th verse, to gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you. Now those are two important words, for you. It demonstrates that there is mercy and judgment. It shows that Armageddon is sacrificial in character. It reveals that if Yahweh did not thus move against the Gogian Confederacy, mankind would destroy itself in its own wickedness. Yahweh's judgment, therefore, is designed to redeem. It is designed to redeem on the basis of those expressions of Isaiah contained in the 26th chapter of his prophecy and at verse 9. There Isaiah says concerning the judgments of Yahweh that apart from these judgments the world would not learn righteousness. He says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favour be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and not behold the majesty of Yahweh. But when Yahweh's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants then will earn righteousness. That is the principle set before us in this 17th verse. It's a sacrifice that Yahweh sacrifices for you, for the benefit of humanity. And it is for the benefit of humanity that he is going to intervene in the affairs of Armageddon. So he speaks of this as a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. That is, that they might identify themselves with the purpose of the sacrifice, and thus give expression to the justice of Yahweh in so acting. The Lord Jesus Christ used a similar expression in the 6th chapter of John. When speaking to the people in verse 53, he says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. When we partake of the bread and the wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ as his memorial, we are figuratively eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. In fact, we are identifying ourselves with this sacrifice. And we are identifying ourselves with the principles therein incorporated. And that is the same as this expression in verse 17 of this 39th of Ezekiel. It's not a matter of all the birds and the animals converging upon the slain host of Gog and eating the corpses of the soldiers, but rather figurative language expressive of the purpose of God in thus manifesting himself in belligerent opposition to the Gogian host. And the nations must now accept the principle that what Yahweh does, he has done in perfect justice, he has done in full mercy, and he has done because it is right that he should so act. When they acknowledge that, they virtually eat the flesh and drink the blood of the slain. In verse 18, these slain are referred to as the lambs, rams, goats, bullocks, and fatlings of Bashan. In other words, the rulers and the people of Gog's force are all likened to the well-fed, powerful fatlings of Bashan. These are men of the flesh. The same expression was used by the Lord Jesus Christ in that prayer on the cross, the prayer which is expressed in the 22nd chapter of the Psalm. Psalm 22 and verse 12 speaks of the leaders of Israel as the bulls that compass me, the strong bulls of Bashan that beset me around about. These were the leaders of Israel that opposed the Lord Jesus Christ and stood before his cross and mocked at him. They were the fatlings of Bashan. So here we have in the expressions the rams, lambs, goats, bullocks, all of the fatlings of Bashan, we have the leaders and the rulers of Gog's forces, all likened to these well-fed, powerful animals of Bashan. And so there is reiterated the statement that people must see in the destruction of this host the justice of Yahweh. Ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Verse 20 says, thus shall ye be filled at my table. From Malachi chapter 1 and verse 7, we learn that the table of Yahweh is his altar. And this figure is represented in the symbology of Ezekiel chapter 39. They will be filled at his table. They will sit as guests at his table, and they shall eat heartily of the covenant sacrifice, thus showing their complete acceptance of its principles. Thus the nation shall concede Yahweh's right to pour out such judgments, and on the grounds of this endorsement of his righteousness, they will enter into national covenant with him. They shall be filled with horses and chariots, with mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord Yahweh. The covenant will incorporate the cessation of all war, those entering into it agreeing to learn war no more, as expressed in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. In the verse before us, Ezekiel 39 and verse 20, this is expressed as being filled with horses and chariots, with mighty men and all men of war. In verses 21 to 23 of this chapter, we learn how that Yahweh's glory will be established among the nations. The divine glory will be revealed through the company of the redeemed with Christ at their head. They will dwell in the temple to be erected in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 43 verses 1 to 3 describes how that they shall enter that temple and how the glory of Yahweh manifested through the multitudinous Christ will be revealed therein. They will also be sent among the nations to rule over those cities that shall be placed in their care, as the Lord Jesus Christ indicated in the parable recorded in Luke 19 and verse 17. Revelation 2 verse 26 declares that those that overcome I will give power over the nations, and they will express the glory of Yahweh as they rule on his behalf over the nations and who are placed in their care. This is all summed up in verses 21 to 23 of the chapter before us. In verse 21, Yahweh says, I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. His glory will be set among the heathen, in that it will be manifested through Christ and the saints. And the focal center of that power will be seen in the temple in Jerusalem. In the most holy of the tabernacle and of Solomon's temple, the glory of Yahweh was manifested by a glowing light shining upon them above the mercy seat between the cherubim. Ezekiel, however, saw the glory of Yahweh depart from the temple and city. See Ezekiel 8:4, 9:3, 10:4, 18, 11:23. And he saw the people left to their own resources. But now he predicts the return of the glory at the second advent of the Lord, when the temple will again be erected as a house of prayer for all nations. The glory of the future will take a different form to that of the past, however, for it will comprise the manifestation of Yahweh in the great company of the redeemed, the chief of whom declared that he was the light of the world, John 8 and verse 12. Ezekiel declared, the glory of the Elohim, the mighty ones of Israel, came from the way of the east, that is the direction in which it had departed, see Ezekiel 11 verse 23. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory, Ezekiel 43 and verse 2. He saw this glorious company of people enter the temple, so that, as he describes in the next verse, the temple was filled with its glory. Saints are called to the glory of Yahweh, see Romans 5 and 2. And it is for that purpose that they are being taken out of the Gentiles, a people for his name, Acts 15 and verse 14. Isaiah declares that everyone that is called by my name, I have created for my glory, saith Yahweh, Isaiah 43 and verse 7. In the age to come, therefore, the divine glory will be set up in the midst of the nations, inasmuch as the Lord Jesus Christ will return, raised from the dead, bestow the divine nature upon the righteous, and will rule with them over all the earth. This is his glory that will be set among the heathen. And the token of that glory will be the house of prayer for all nations to be erected in Jerusalem, the theme of Ezekiel's prophecies from chapter 40 onwards. So the divine glory will be set up in the midst of the heathen. And as a result of this, the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed. In other words, they will see that judgment in its true light, and they will come to understand that what Yahweh has done as far as the Gogian host is concerned is not only right, but the only expression of divine mercy, that apart from divine intervention, the events that Gog would have instituted would have brought about the complete and utter destruction of the human race. So they will recognize the righteousness of the judgment that he has executed in the land. And on the grounds of that, they will be incorporated in the kingdom that shall be set up. Verse 22 shows that the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh from that day and forward. They will know that I am Yahweh their God from that day and forward. They did not know this when in verse 11 of chapter 38 they were dwelling safely in the land. They did not know this when they were scattered among the nations, and according to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel and at verse 22 they profaned his holy name. They have not known Yahweh since the days that they rejected his son and crucified him. But the time is coming when they shall know him in the truest sense of the word, and the knowledge shall find reflection in a way of life that shall be revealed in the midst of Israel. And that is why the prophet says here that they shall know Yahweh their God from that day and forward. We recall the words again of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the 17th chapter of John and verse 3. That this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. To know God in that way is to reflect the qualities of God in one's life. And that is what Israel will do as far as the nation is concerned. They will know Yahweh their God in as much as a nation they will reflect to his glory. They will do that from that day and forward, from the day that this glory is revealed in the midst of the land onwards. In verses 23 to 24, we learn that the nations will accept the hope of Israel. The nations will be taught divine principles, including the purpose of God in Israel. They will come to understand the hope of Israel, concerning which Paul said, I am bound with this chain. In the terms of Zechariah 8 and verse 23, they will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is expressed in verses 23 and 24 of this chapter. The heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they transgressed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression have I done unto them and hid my face from them. In other words, the heathen shall come to understand the purpose of God in Israel. The Gentiles will be made to realize that the people of Israel were not carried into captivity because Yahweh lacked the power to protect or deliver them, but as a just punishment for their sins. They will recognize that Yahweh hid his face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, as he had warned that he would do, Deuteronomy 31:17, Leviticus 26:25, and because they broke their covenant with him. And therefore they will see that his ways and his laws are vindicated in his judgments, and will learn the need to keep the covenant into which they themselves will have then entered. And then we have the final restoration of Israel in verses 25 to 29. Having recognized their past blindness and submitted themselves in humility to their king, the nation will be restored in its completeness. Thus though Elijah shall be sent forth to the dispersion before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, Malachi 4, it will not be until after the destruction of Gog that the people will enter the land and restoration will be complete. So in verse 25 we read, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After the destruction of Gog, now will God restore the whole nation of Israel, and they will be set in their cantonments as 12 tribes again on the basis of faith, as the Apostle Paul points out in the 11th chapter of the Romans. He will have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. The 12 tribes will be restored to the land, as Ezekiel himself shows in chapter 37 and verse 22. In his 48th chapter, he describes how the 12 tribes will be restored and outlines the new borders and positions of the tribal territories to be given unto them. Yahweh then says that he will be jealous for his holy name. His name will be vindicated and will enjoy full respect and prominence in the age to come. And no one will dare to defy that name as they have in the past. Verse 26 shows how that Israel have borne their shame and their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in the land. They will be shown that Gog was permitted to come down and destroy their state because the people had lived in apostasy from God and had not heeded the things of God and had not acknowledged his righteousness nor his power in restoring them back into the land. This will be the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, and will be part of the shame that they must bear. It will help to humble them in readiness to accept their Messiah and King, who will come in the name of Yahweh, as he himself declared in the 23rd chapter of Matthew and verse 39. And noticed in verse 26 that it was when they dwelt safely in the land and none made them afraid that they were really manifested their true measure of iniquity. So God says, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. So when Israel is restored back into the land, Yahweh will be sanctified in them. He will graft them into the good olive tree on a basis of faith, as Paul points out in Romans 11, verses 23 to 26. And as Jeremiah 33 shows, when this is done, it shall be unto him among all the nations of the earth. It shall be unto him for a name of joy, a praise, and an honour before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto Israel. Jeremiah 33 and verse 9. So the restoration of Israel will bring prominently before all nations at that time the hope of Israel, and will sanctify Yahweh in the sight of many nations. Verse 28 shows that the nations will then come to understand completely the purpose of God in dispersing Israel and restoring them. They shall know that I am Yahweh their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them any more there. They will come to understand the divine purpose in all that has happened unto them. They will then recognize that it was not without cause that they have suffered in the past. They have denied themselves the help that can come from Yahweh. They have set at naught the defense that he would provide for them. And they have rejected his counsel, and therefore have brought upon themselves the results of their own folly. All this will be brought home to Israel in that day, and to the Gentiles as they recognize the divine purpose in the people of Israel. In the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, and at verse 23, Yahweh says, they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord Yahweh. The time is going to come when Israel will see that nothing that God has done has been without cause, that all their troubles, all their problems have been brought upon themselves by their own folly, and they will recognize this to the fullest extent, and not only Israel, but we ourselves will recognize that. We will be able to review our own lives in that day and find that it was not without cause that God did certain things to us, not without cause that we have suffered certain things, not without cause that problems have been heaped upon us, but we have helped to bring these upon ourselves, and Yahweh has permitted it because he is essentially merciful and he desires to help us, and he recognizes that these things are necessary for us. Israel will realize that, both national and spiritual. And then finally, we have that glorious principle expressed in verse 29 of this chapter. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh. We have dealt with this in the earlier chapters of Ezekiel, when we have expounded upon the way in which the Spirit of God shall be poured out upon the people of Israel, as predicted in Ezekiel chapter 36. But now the declaration is made, I will never hide my face any more from them. The restoration will be complete, and never again will Israel be in apostasy once they are restored at this time. The kingdom of God, having been set up under the Lord Jesus Christ, will last forever. And though there will be a change in administration at the end of 1,000 years, when the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver a perfected kingdom unto Yahweh, yet never will that kingdom be destroyed. The fullness of that kingdom and the extent of its administration was expressed to Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, when she was told in the first chapter of Luke, and at verse 32, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. These are the prophecies of the restoration. They are expressive of God's purpose in all the earth. I feel that if you go to the trouble of carefully marking up your Bibles upon this section of the prophecies of God's Word, you will have a key that will unlock any part of the Word of God. Because basically in these prophecies of the restoration, from Ezekiel 33 to 39, you have an epitome of the whole purpose of God in the age to come. And as we see the events that are taking place in the world today, we realize that we are on the very eve of the fulfillment of these things. It's necessary for us to be thoroughly equipped that we might be able to face up to the issues that immediately face us in the future. And as these prophecies are expounded in our minds, so we will come to understand what God has in store, not only for the world, but for us. These things can provide us with the incentive to so build into our lives the divine qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ, that at His coming, He will acknowledge that we are of Him. And we will be incorporated into that divine family that will rule over the world in the age to come. May our mutual studies in God's Word assist each one of us to that end.